right. Amen. Well, turn in your Bible this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I announced last Sunday that we were going to begin a new study. And it's going to be in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8. And the title of this series is Evangelistic Praying, Learning How to Pray for the Lost. And a very eye-opening passage, very eye-opening subject and study, because sometimes, especially when we're dealing with people that are not sympathetic to Christianity and they're hostile to it, that rarely do we pray for their salvation. We pray more for their end to what they're doing, or that they would be removed from that situation. And we just have to, come at this in a biblical manner. And so, as we begin this morning, like I said, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 2. The bigger picture is verses 1 through 8. This morning, we're going to attempt to do the first two verses. But let me just take a minute and read these first eight verses. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. As I was going over this again last night, I was thinking that how we really need to update our prayer list. Nothing wrong with the things that we've been praying about for people, because we do need to intercede for those needs as well. But how many times do we put on our prayer list people that we know that are lost, that need salvation, that need to be saved? And I want you to be thinking about that as we go through this series. And if we have time when we get to the end of it, maybe there's some people that you know that are lost that you'd like for us to add to the prayer list. But think about that. Because praying for the lost is a part of our life. And I know that you do think about people that are lost, especially people that you have in your family. Whether they're a grandson, granddaughter, or a son or a daughter, or cousin, nephew, aunt, uncle. Somebody really close in your family. And so when we have those in our lives, then we naturally pray for their conversion. The Bible is very replete with examples of this type of praying. For example, when you look in the Old Testament at Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Moses is praying that God will not consume the unbelieving. Listen to what he says. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And you might want to ask, what did he pray? Do we have anything telling us what he prayed? Well, Numbers 14, verse 19 tells us what he actually prayed. It says this, he prayed, pardon the iniquity of this people. I pray according to your greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So he prayed, really, the prayer of salvation for them. Because what is a prayer of salvation is that someone would be forgiven of their iniquity, their sin. And as I've shared with you my testimony many times, that I remember the gentleman that shared Christ with me, and what he told me was, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. That is the gospel, because that's what the gospel is communicating to us, that we need to be forgiven of our sin. And the only way that that's going to happen is through the cross, through what Jesus did on the cross. And we're told in Scripture to pray. And as I said, he prayed that God would pardon their iniquity according to the greatness of God's mercy. So that's what I would call evangelistic praying. He's praying for the greatest need that a person has need of, and as I said, which is the forgiveness of sin. We also see this in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verses 23 and following. We hear Samuel say this to the Israelites. It says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." I have a situation going on property that we're getting ready to move to. We have a gentleman out there that is really bad, and he's interfered with us in different ways, and so much so that I've had to talk to the police department about it. But praying for him, because we said as a family we need to pray for his salvation. He claims to be a Christian, but his activity is not the activity of a Christian. His activity is the activity of Satan. You know, it's like Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, all the leaders, he said, you know, you do your works of your father. You know, your father is a liar, and he's a liar from the beginning. He's talking about Satan. You are of your father, the devil. That's what he said. But if you'll notice here that he said that if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. So we're praying for someone's salvation. We're praying that God will redeem them and forgive them. But if they're not going to repent, they will be swept away in their iniquity, their wickedness. And Samuel says here that if he failed to pray for the people, then that would actually be sin. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." That's a convicting line right there. Because we're to be praying all kinds of prayers. That's what verse 1 is going to teach us. But the entire context of these 8 verses is evangelistic praying. It's praying for lost people. And as I said, as we go through this, and as you think about this, think about people that you know in your life that are lost, that have no desire for Christ, that have nothing to do with Christ. That's what lost people usually, they have nothing to do with Christ. But, you know, at the same time, there's also lost people that come to church. And whatever it is that they're trusting to get them to heaven, maybe it's their church membership, maybe it's baptism, or something else. Unless they come through Christ, and you remember Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Unless they come through Christ, and they come the way that Christ tells them to come, is by repenting and placing their faith in Jesus and Jesus alone to save them. Unless they do that, they're coming on different terms, and they're not coming on His terms, and therefore they're not saved. And there have been many people that have sat in the church for years and have been lost. I mean, in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven," those were religious people. He says, "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" They're rehearsing back to him because they're in a place of judgment. They're shocked that they're in this place of judgment because they thought they were saved, when in fact they weren't. And again, that's one of the greatest dangers of sitting in any church and sitting under the true gospel and hearing that week after week and still remain in a condition of lostness. That's tragic right there. And I think that some of the hardest people to reach are people who think they're saved and they're not. To me, they're the hardest to reach. In 1 Samuel 7, 3, it says, "Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asterisks from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away the Baals and Asterisks and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.'" And again, his prayer was evangelistic. He petitioned God to be merciful, to forgive them of their sin. When you go over in the New Testament, you find similar type of praying. when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60 is being stoned, being killed for preaching truth to the Jewish Sanhedrin, he's praying, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And then he fell asleep. Fell asleep is a euphemism for death. He died. And so he's praying that God would forgive his people of their sin and grant them salvation. Paul said in Romans 9 and verse 2 that he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. Verse 3, he says, "Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." And then in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved." So praying for those who aren't saved is a clear biblical principle, and Paul gives us a full explanation of that here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now let me give you some history or some background to this chapter, and to this book. The church was not committed to praying for all people. That's obvious because Paul's pointing this problem out. More specifically, they were not committed to telling the truth that God wants all people saved. And when they were praying with dirty hands and angry, dissenting hearts. In chapter 1, verse 7 and following, there was a Judaizing element in the church that claimed God would save only those who kept the Mosaic law. And the result of that teaching was an exclusiveness that limited salvation only to those who kept the law. So it was a works salvation. According to chapter 6 and verse 20, there were some Gentiles in the church that developed their own exclusiveness to salvation. There was a rooting in philosophy, which later developed into Gnosticism. They believed that salvation belonged only to the elite and that it was initiated by people who reached a certain level of knowledge. So that's one of the problems that was going on in the church. They believed that they had these mystical experiences with various sub-gods. They had experiences with angels, which Paul later identified in chapter 4 and verse 1 as demons. So because of all this exclusiveness, there was a severe error being taught regarding salvation. And as Paul concludes the letter in chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." So the error of the Ephesian church, because that's the church in the background here, was the extent of salvation. One group claimed that only those who kept the law could be saved, while another group said that salvation was reserved for those who had reached a particular level of knowledge. Everyone else was left out. And so this section here attacks that narrow perspective. Now, as we look at this, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church and helping them to understand that God desires all people to be saved. So if you ever question whether God wants everyone to be saved or desires everyone to be saved, go to this passage. God does not have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what the Bible tells us. I know there's a lot here that, especially when you get down to verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, what are we talking about when it comes to election? Because as you just well noted, not everyone will be saved. You know, this is the element here that creates the tension. This is why you can go to the Bible and understand that man did not write this book. God used men to pen it, but God controlled every bit of it. Because if anything, man would alleviate that tension. But when you look at it, on the side of divine sovereignty, man can't be saved unless God draws him. Right? John 6. Man can't be saved unless he has been elected first before the foundation of the world. But when you look at the human side of the aspect of it, you hear we're told to repent, we're told to believe, we're told to confess. You know, and the only thing that I can say that would help hopefully lend some insight into that is the way that God calls his children, his elect, is through the preaching of the gospel. It's not through sharing your testimony. Your testimony is fine to share because you're sharing with someone what God did in your life. But you need to get into the specific details of the gospel because that's how God calls the elect. So to go back to your question, how does this kind of reconcile with this passage of God desiring all men to be saved? Well, there's two ways to look at it. First of all, what does the word desire mean? Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see another passage that seems to be very similar, where it says that God is not wishing that any perish, that they'd all come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, when you look at that passage, the context of that passage, or the audience of that passage, he's talking to believers. So he's talking about the elect. And he's saying there that they will not perish. They will be saved. All the elect will be saved. So how does that help us with this one? Well, let's see if we can go through it before we go any further into it and see if we can lend some insight to it. I don't know if we'll get to it today, because the first two verses are what we're looking at right now. But keep that question in mind, okay? If you look in the first verse, he says, first of all, then, I urge, or I exhort. Now, he could have commanded them, but instead he uses a word that refers to begging. The word urge refers to beseeching, urging, because there's a sense of urgency right here. A command would bear authority, an exhortation would bear passion. So you're hearing Paul's passion in this section. A command would come from a king. A exhortation would come from a loved one. And if you remember, who is the audience? Who is Paul talking to? Actually, he's talking to Timothy. Remember, the letter's written to Timothy. Okay, so he's going to communicate this first to Timothy. There'll be things in here that he'll be told to communicate to the church. But the letter itself is primarily to Timothy. And the type of letter that this is a pastoral epistle. Do you know what that means? Pastoral epistle. When we say that, it's a letter for the church. It's a letter about church life. Because in chapter 3, he deals with church leaders. He's going to tell him what kind of people should be serving as pastors, what kind of people should be serving as deacons. He's going to talk about widows. And we've talked a little bit about widows, right? They actually had a list. They kept a list of those who were 60 and older, who had kept the faith, had raised godly children, but their husband died and there was no family left to take care of them. In that case, the church was to take care of them. Well, that's foreign today, isn't it? I know only one church that does that today. It's Grace Community Church in California, where John MacArthur pastors. That church does that. In fact, they're still taking care of the widow of one of the former pastors. She's still living. He died. There's no family to take care of her. So they're taking care of her. And that's financial support. Now, that church has about 20,000 people, has resources to do that. But let me just say this in light of that, resource-wise. I mean, we're a tiny church, but we have been able to help people. You know, I mean, all we have to do usually is put out the word that we need something, and you guys come rallying behind it. You know, we said we needed to refill our food pantry, and for 2 weeks, actually maybe three weeks, everybody brought stuff in, and we replenished the food pantry, and we'll use it. We always have somebody stop by here and asking for help. And the way I like to do it is meet their physical need, then talk about their spiritual need. You know, if they're hungry, let's eat right now. Yeah, let's feed your hunger, you know, your physical hunger, and then let's also talk about your spiritual hunger that you don't really know that you have, that you do have, according to Matthew 5:3. So he is coming along as a loved one, as the father to Timothy in the faith, because you remember he refers to Timothy as my son in the faith. So he's coming to him in a very close, intimate type of relationship. And he's telling him, first of all, prayer in the church needs to occur, and it needs to occur first and foremost with the men. Now, I've been in churches where there have been a scarcity of men. I mean, we've had that issue here too. I was in one church, and I think it was the second church I pastored. And I remember that they had a lot of ladies involved. And don't get me wrong, I don't mind people being involved. But there is some limitations, ladies, that you have. There's some things that the Scripture doesn't allow you to do. And one of those things is to teach men. You cannot teach a class teaching men. Or a mixed class with men and women. You can't teach adults. Women can teach children. They can teach other women. Titus 2 talks about both of those issues right there, the older women teaching the younger women. And listen, as older women, you have something to pass on to the younger generation, things that you have learned. You've already raised your children. You have your grandchildren. You know, things that you have learned in raising your children. I mean, we've raised our first three. Now we're doing it again. And we do have things we pass on to our grandchildren. But there is a lot of things that you can teach them. First of all, teach them, as Paul says in Titus 2, is to love your husband and to love your children. And the younger generation, they get all caught up in things that they want to do. And many times you got the husband off in one direction, the wife off in another direction, and the kids are left behind. And he wants his friends to still hang out with. She wants her friends to still hang out with. I'm sorry, you're married now. You come together, and those relationships take a back seat. I'm not saying that they're not important, but the first and primary relationship you have is to each other. And if you can work something out, you know, a dad's night out or a mom's night out or whatever, once a month or whatever you want to do. Teresa likes to do date nights with the kids. And so once a month, one of the kids will go on a, she'll take them on a date, and they'll do something together. They'll go eat somewhere, maybe go to a movie or do something. And when I get them, it's like, go pick up some feed. Okay, got to take the boys with me. That's our date. But sometimes they'll go with me to therapy or something like that. And, you know, and they like when they go with me because they know dad's going to buy them something. You know, we're going to go out to lunch, or I'm going to buy them a drink and some chips, or, you know, whatever they want. You know, I don't get to, I'm really trying to work on my eating habits in light of my health issues. And so I've really made a drastic turn in a lot of things. Well, like I told the doctor, I can tell when my sugar's high because my feet hurt more than they normally do. But I've met with a few nutritionists, and while I was in the hospital, I met with a diabetes doctor. We talked about a lot of things and told her what my confusion is in the process. And so they've been helping me with all of this, and I think I got it. My numbers are coming down. So, but again, Paul is writing this, and he says, first of all, now you may have in your translation, therefore. What do we always say about the word therefore? Yeah, what's it there? What's the therefore, therefore? Therefore always takes you back. It backs you up to something he's already said. So something he said in chapter 1 moved him into what he's now saying in chapter 2. Now, what was he saying in chapter 1? Well, let's just back it up a verse at a time. When verse 20, look at it. He's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he had handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Prior to that, he tells Timothy, he says to fight the good fight, verse 18. 19, keep the faith and a good conscience which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander who have done that. So the exhortation takes you back, and it basically tells us that Timothy has been given a divine commission to fight the good fight of faith, to keep the faith, a good conscience. You want to say it another way, to stand up for the faith. So the priority when he says, first of all, then I urge, that's the New American Standard version, but you have therefore in there. He's telling us that first and foremost, that the church should be praying for the lost. The priority of the church is evangelistic praying. The priority for Timothy is evangelistic praying. The priority for Timothy is to teach the church this priority. So, as I said, we should be putting people that we know that are lost on our prayer list. Now, we have done that before, but I can say that on our prayer list right now, unless there's a couple people on there I don't know, you know, we have, you know, more personal family issues. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we don't pray for those things, because we do and we should. But we also should be praying for the lost. You know what's going to happen when you pray for the lost more? people that you know that are lost, you're going to quit saying in your heart, God, send somebody over there to talk to them. Because you're going to realize that you're the one that He has sent to talk to them. They're your family and they're in your life. Now, I know how difficult it is to speak to your own family. I know that. I've been there. Am there in a couple of situations. But, and it is somewhat easier to pray that God would send somebody else to talk to them that is not that intimately acquainted. But let's face it, we have the gospel. And whether they're intimately acquainted or not, whether they're personally related or not, we are to pray for them. And we are also to talk to them about the gospel. Whichever approach you want to use, usually it's fear that stops you. You're afraid to talk to them because you're afraid that their rejection of you is going to sever a relationship that you have that may even be a struggling relationship anyway. And that if you start sharing the gospel with them, then that's just going to cut off that relationship once and for all. But you might be surprised that the opposite may occur. Don't trust in yourself and don't trust in your abilities. Trust in Christ. And trust in being obedient to God and let God do the work. Because God has already commanded us to do this. And what He commands of us, He enables us to do it. You have the Holy Spirit, so yield to the Spirit of God. Let the Spirit speak through you. And like I've said before, use tracts. Don't leave tracts like some people do, like a hidden grenade or something. You know, they hide it somewhere under a pillow or in a book, and you know they hope that they'll just find it. You know, be upfront about it. If you use a gospel tract, and I like to use the $1 million bill ones because it gets people's attention, and use a little catch line that gets them to take it. The catch line is just this: did you get one of these? That's all you got to say. What is created in your mind when someone says to you, did you get one of these? What do you do? No, what? I didn't get one. And then you hand it to them. And then when you hand it to them, you tell them what it is. It's $1 million. Put it all in one place. That's what I usually say. And I'll tell them, I say, it's a gospel tract. Take some time and read it. Sometimes that's all the conversation you have with a stranger. Other times, it's, you know, you can, that just spurs up some conversation right there, $1 million bill. And you can buy them with different people on the front of it. You know, you can get, I had some that had a bomb on it. Nobody would take them. Then I had some with Reagan on them, and they took those. When I took them to school when I was a teacher, they had Disney characters, not like Goofy and Donald Duck, but they had teenage actors that were in Disney, you know, sitcoms that the kids knew who they were. They took those. In fact, they wanted to collect each one of them. I said, you're kind of missing the point. But, I mean, that's one way to do it. There's another one, the same ministry that puts those out, puts out these pennies. You know how you used to go to, like, SeaWorld and you get a penny and you spin this thing and it'll press an image into it? Well, Living Waters does the same thing, Great Comforts Ministry. And it has the Ten Commandments on the penny. I mean, that's talking about a magnifying glass. You know what I mean? And I love the way he does it because you just listen to those who use tracts in addition to other things that they do. And he'll hand this to him and say, you know, again, did you get one of these? They hand it to him and say, that's the Ten Commandments. And then he'll say, I chiseled it with my teeth. You know, just something corny or whatever. But it gets your attention. And like Kirk Cameron would say, you can start with the physical and you can swing to the spiritual. What's one of the number one things that we usually talk about to strangers? We're in the line at the grocery store, or we're waiting in the doctor's office, or we're doing something else. I mean, doctor's office might be complaining about waiting. It's the weather. You realize that? More and more people talk about the weather than they talk about anything. Or if they're sports fans, then they talk about the losing streak of the Jaguars. It's been going on forever. But I find that most people talk about the weather so freely, you know, and you can swing that to the supernatural. You know, well, I know the God who creates the weather. I know the God who creates or controls the weather. I know who gives the rain, who gives the storms. You know, talk about it if that's what you got to talk about. But if you look there in verse 1, he tells us how to pray for the lost. There are four words that he gives for prayer: entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. That's how we are to pray for the lost. All four words are used interchangeably for prayer. Now, the first word teaches us how to pray with a sense of need. That's the word entreaties. He says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties. Now, you may have supplications. Same word means same thing. It's the Greek word desis. We find it a lot in Scripture. It comes from a verb root that refers to the lacking or being deprived of something. So if you're lacking something, then that means you have a need. This word was not exclusively a religious word. It can be used of a request that was made either of a fellow man or a request that you make to God. But the fundamental idea is a sense of a need. What's all people have need of? Salvation, right? So when someone is without something that he desperately needs, he goes where he can receive it. And so really praying for the lost springs from a sense of need, because those who are without Christ desperately need Him. Desperately need Him. We get this, right? Why do they desperately need Him? Talk to me. Okay, what's the alternative? Means we have to talk about the uncomfortable, don't we? We have to talk about hell. Only time people talk about hell is when they use it in some explicit language. You know, or they tell somebody to go there. My brother used to have a tag on his car. I'll never forget it. It said, "Drive like hell and you'll get there." I used to rephrase it, "Live like hell and you'll go there." Truthfully, how we live many times does give us an insight as to where we're going. Okay. Well, the first death, you know that one. Okay, this only unbelievers experience the second death. It's only mentioned in the book of Revelation. The second death is when they're cast into the lake of fire. Right now, what I understand from Scripture, no one is in the lake of fire yet. They are in a place of torment. Scripture referred to it as Hades. Hades had two sides, a comforted side and a tormented side. If you read Luke 16, the parable that Jesus uses, he mentions that. He talks about Abraham's bosom. That was the comforted side. Remember Abraham and Lazarus? Not the Lazarus that Jesus resurrected. It was another man named Lazarus. He was a beggar. He went to Abraham's bosom. It was a comforted side. There was a gulf in between so that he couldn't cross over. Neither could cross in either direction. We know it was a place, there was a side of torment, and the one who was in torment could see. The one who was in comfort. The one who was in comfort could see the one in torment. I don't know if that'll be the case in the lake of fire. We'll be so preoccupied with worship, we won't have any pain. Former things are going to be passed away, as Scripture tells us. Whether we will remember, there won't be any sorrows, so it would be hard to remember someone who is in torment or pain that they caused us or whatever. But Scripture, like I said, when it talks about the second death, it's referring to being cast into the lake of fire. And it does only refer to unbelievers. Not referring to believers. And when you talk about our bodies, now Matthew 10 mentions that there will be a body for a person who is in hell. Right now, this body could not withstand any kind of torment, any kind of fire. As we know that people that are burn victims that die from it. I mean, I had a friend in junior high school, their house burned down, her brother was in it, and he was killed. And he was burned beyond recognition. They had to identify him through dental records. And, if you've seen somebody who's, experienced you know, burning and what it does to the skin. Okay, so Matthew 10 talks about the fact that there will be a body for those who are in hell. Just as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about for believers, they will have a body for heaven. We call it a glorified, risen body. So when a person dies right now, their spirit leaves their body. You are basically a spirit with a body. Your spirit, as you well put, lives forever. Your body doesn't. Okay? So when people die, their spirit leaves, their body, you put in a casket, put it in a tomb, or they are cremated, either way. And but as I said, the spirit goes on forever. Now, for a believer, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. His body was still hanging on the cross. But when he died, I'm talking about the thief, when he died, he went immediately to heaven. Because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. The other one didn't. So where did he go? He went to hell. Yeah. Well, either heaven or hell. Well, when you say hell, we're talking about a tormented side, Hades. So a place of torment, we could probably accurately say. For an unbeliever, one who has lived this life and comes to death and still unbelieving, they go to a place of torment. It's forever. The only peace, if you want to call it that, or break, if you want to call it that, is when they stand at the great white throne judgment. And that may be where Matthew 7 comes in, because they've been in a place of torment all this time. And now they're standing before the great white throne judgment, and they're in shock. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do all these mighty works in your name? It's a shock. They're stunned, because they thought they were saved, and they weren't. And now this time, they've been in a place of torment. And now they're standing before God, and they're pleading with Him, and He says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So the habit of their life was iniquity, was sin, not righteousness. Now, for a believer, immediately when a believer dies, he goes to heaven. Immediately. No, that's Catholic teaching. That's Catholic teaching. That's purgatory. Catholics teach there's a place of purgatory that you go to. It's kind of like a holding place. And then, well, in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem and so forth, it will have streets of gold. It will have pearl gates and so forth. There won't be someone, though, when you die, there at the gate of heaven saying, why should I let you in? If you're a believer, you're in. You're a believer, you're automatically there. You know, you have no gate to knock on or to go through. You're in. The gate was Jesus. Well, see, for a believer, there is no judgment. Because our sin was judged on the cross. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment. Our sin was judged on the cross. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about another kind of judgment, but it is a judgment of the believer's rewards. And basically it means that if you served Christ with the proper motives, the right motives, for His glory and not your own, then you're going to receive a reward in that day. But if you did it for the wrong reasons and wrong motives, you're going to lose a reward. But it says in that day that person will still be saved. So it has nothing to do with you go into heaven or hell. It's not based upon any of that, because you're already saved. You already know the Lord Jesus Christ. The question now is what did you do as a Christian? You know, were your good works something that, you know, you manufactured? You lived more in the flesh than in the spirit. I mean, not to say you didn't live in the spirit any, but when you did something for someone, maybe you did it for your own personal gain, something that you wanted from this. Stuff like that, when it's tested in that day, will burn up, and you will be left with no reward. But if I could offer kind of a differing thought about that, what is heaven anyway? Heaven's the greatest reward. And if I lost all the other ones, at least I'm in heaven. At least I'm with my Savior forever and ever. And I'm not in hell. You know, I'm there with Him. I will get a glorified body when that time comes. And I will serve Him through all eternity. Apparently, just like in hell, there's degrees of punishment. In heaven, there seems to be a degrees of reward, you know, based upon your faithfulness. Paul was extremely faithful. That's why it didn't bother him to give his head, because he knew, I mean, he was ready. He said, "For to me to die is gain." I mean, that's the way he looked at death. This is gain for me. Why is it gain for you, Paul? Because I'm going to immediately be in the presence of God. We don't always look at it that way because we have things here that tie us back, tie us down. When I say one aspect that I'm not ready to die yet, I say it in the aspect that I have a family and I have small kids. And they need a daddy. So that's what I think of. But when I say I'm ready now, I am ready. I'm ready. I know the Lord. I know the Lord, and a few times I've been in the hospital, believe me, those thoughts crossed my mind. You know, I had a heart-to-heart talk with my oldest son right after I got out of the hospital this last time. Yeah. And I don't think that and the Lord's given you that, hasn't He? Yeah. Yeah. I think that life is precious and that we need to count it that way every day that we're alive. I now understand people that have chronic pain, what they experience, and how that it can mess with your desire to live. I can see that. I have days that I'm in so much pain that I can't function. And I don't always know what to do about it other than pray and try to preoccupy my mind with something else. I know. Well, my dad didn't want to be left as a vegetable. You know, he didn't want to be resuscitated. He had a no resuscitation order. I think my mom has one of those too. I have a resuscitate order. I have a living will that spells all that out. Might not be happy with it after it's done. And to be honest with you, between me and you and the internet, I've thought about that a lot, you know, lately. I mean, you know, the thing that I think about, you know, when it comes to stuff like that, you know, we're getting older. Our body is not the same as it used to be. We pick up problems. Yeah, we pick up problems. I mean, I have problems. This whole shoulder deal that's going on, they can't work on me faster enough to figure out what's happening, but I tell you what's... That, when I talk about constant pain, that's what I'm talking about right now. Prior to that, neuropathy in my feet, the worst time that I have with that is at night, and it'll keep me awake, make sure I can't sleep. But other than that, whatever's this going on here, it like this morning I got up about 5:30, and I must have turned the wrong way, but I thought I was dying when that pain just shot through there, and it just stayed there. It wouldn't stop. And all I can do is just do this, just massage my arm, and something's going on. Yeah. Well, you know, like I said, I think about that too. I have a daughter that's 8. I want her to remember me. You know, I have three boys, you know, 11, 12, and 13. I don't think that they would forget me because, you know, the older they get, but they need me. They need me around. They need a father figure in their life. And so I see that side, certainly, of that. If I didn't have any family, if I wasn't married, it would be a different story. You know? That's different. But, you know, with that in mind, everybody's going to die. Unless the rapture happens. And I know a lot of people are banking on the rapture to happen so they don't have to die. Because death is a mystery for us. But you leave this life and you go into the next. And like I said, some people that you talk to or you know and how they live, you can tell right there where they're going. If they live a riotous life, no pun on the words in light of what's going on in our culture, but if they live a life that is absent of Christ, that's telling us that their father is the devil. It's not Jesus. And they may be banking their salvation on a prayer they prayed when they were 8 years old or whatever. But if there is no transformation of life, if there's no following of Christ, then well, the Bible says we're going to be known as we are known. We will know people in heaven. Right, that's true. Yeah, that's true. You're no longer married. Yeah, there's no marriage in heaven. There's no need for it. There's no need for procreation in heaven either. All I know is that it says you're going to know as you're known. You'll know who they are. I think you'll know your loved ones. You'll know who they are. You'll know other believers as well. Yeah, what separates you now in marriage is death. Yeah, and when according to Romans chapter 7, that when a spouse dies, the living partner is now free to remarry. And they're no longer bound in that marriage. What's that? Yeah, if they commit adultery and the innocent party cannot forgive and cannot continue to live with that person, the Lord does permit divorce in that situation. The only other situation is if you have an unbelieving spouse and that unbelieving spouse does not want to stay in that marriage, only wants to leave, cannot live with your Christianity, and 1 Corinthians 7 says to let them go. But remarriage is only in the Lord. Paul encouraged singleness over marriage because of the usefulness that you have for the Lord by being single versus being married. All three of you, you can do things I can't do because I'm married. You know, you're single, and so you can do stuff I can't do. You can go places. You can make decisions that don't affect other people. I can't. Huh? What'd you say? That's the best way? Is that what you said? Stay single. Well, that's what Paul said. Though he said marriage is the grace of life, but realize this, in marriage you're going to have a host of problems. You got two sinful people coming together. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. So let's kind of throw this in with what we've been talking about. How do you witness to to your spouse that's lost? What'd you do? Say that again. Right, but you can talk about the urgency of it. Yeah. I don't know. It's different for everybody. Yeah. Well, see, I believe you can talk to somebody without doing what, you know, you're saying, shoving it down the throat. I would be amiss if there was somebody sitting in here that we didn't know and we didn't ask them if they knew the Lord. You know, that we sat here for a whole 2 hours and never said anything to them about Jesus. We're right here in the context for it. You shouldn't be afraid to do it in church. You know what I mean? And, you know, I know when I first, right after I got saved and I went, there was two churches that I had went to, one for about 3 or 4 months, and an older gentleman kind of set me straight on some of the doctrinal issues, and then I went over to this other church. And I remember over there, that was what we did. When people we didn't know come in, you know, we did ask them, do you know the Lord? And you can talk to someone without, I mean, there's a sense of urgency there. I mean, how would you treat a person who is sitting in a house that's on fire? You want to get them out, don't you? So you don't want to go over there and say, well, listen, you know, I don't want to shove this down your throat, but your house is on fire. You know what I mean? You'd be grabbing them by the hand. You'd be getting them out of there. The urgency. Well, hell is the fire. Right? And everybody's, let's look at it this way. Every unbeliever's house is on fire. We just don't know when it's going to be consumed at the judgment. And so there is a sense of urgency there because you don't want them to perish. You know? And, you know, study how people do this. Study how people witness is very helpful. Because you got all kinds of ways to do it. You've got good ways and bad ways and right ways and wrong ways. You know, I remember one time that I was at a restaurant with two of my friends. They're believers. The waitress, she came up and was helping us, and I started talking to her. You know, waitresses are usually people, persons. And they talk to you, and I start talking to her about the Lord. And I remember witnessing to her, and I remember my two friends at the table were upset at me because of the way I witnessed to her. I said, so you'd rather us walk out of this restaurant and the approach you took, which was say nothing, versus me saying something. At least I'm not responsible for her soul. You know, I shared with her the truth, and now she has to do something with it. You know, and if she doesn't act on it, Satan will come and snatch the seed away, Matthew 13 says. Yeah, I can't make the decision for her. I wish I could. I wish I could help her see it. But it's almost kind of like this. I got this really nice ice cream in my hand, and it's got all these wonderful flavors. And Patsy's over there, and her mouth is drooling. She would love to have some of that ice cream. But I'm telling you all about how good this ice cream is and all the variety of flavor and just how it really cleanses your palate. You know, it's delicious. But you have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about until you have some of it, right? And a lot of times, that's one way you can look at it for someone who doesn't know Jesus. You're talking about something they are totally foreign to. Now, they may have a church experience and church in their background, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a conversion. We're talking about regeneration. We're talking about salvation. And salvation is not church membership or baptism or anything like that. And, you know, yeah, I want people that come in here, you know, one, to kind of be comfortable, but at the same time, I want them uncomfortable by the message that they hear. That the message is going to spur them to think about their life, to think about whether they have a relationship with God or not. You know, I heard years ago that good preaching will create that kind of fear, if you will, in your heart. That to so much so that even believers sitting under it will begin to question their salvation. That is actually healthy. Because we're told in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine ourselves that we be in the faith. You're told to examine yourself, because what if you're really not saved? And you never examined yourself to make sure. And you died and went to hell, and you're the one in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord. You know what I mean? I want to make sure you know now. All right, well, I asked a question, and I'm going to close on this verse. How does a wife that's saved reach her unbelieving husband? 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1, says this: "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word." That's without you preaching to them. Here's how they're won: by the behavior of the wives. See, if a wife is saying she's saved to her unsaved husband, and she's finally stopped preaching at him, but she's not submissive to him, her behavior is not godly. It's not obedient to Jesus. He's not going to be convinced of your so-called conversion. He goes on to say, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. If you're saved and your husband's not, and you're always disrespectful to him, he's looking at behavior that is not godly, that is not Christ-like, and he doesn't even know what that means. He just knows that you're the same person you've always been. And the only difference in your life now is you go to church. See what I'm saying? He says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold and jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Be submissive to your spouse. See, you can't, because your spouse is lost, think that... Yeah, exactly. Well, right. If her behavior is that, then like you said, she's not demonstrating that she really is saved. So, yeah. All right. Well, let's close here for prayer. And as I said when I started, think about people that you would like for us to add to the prayer list that are lost. And do you have any right now that we can add to it that come to your mind? If so, shoot it out at me. Okay, this is not for salvation? Okay. Okay, well, that's what I want. Just those that we're praying for that need to be saved. All right, anybody else? Okay, well, this week, think about that and begin praying for them, and we can pray for them when we come back together. But whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, whether it's somebody you used to work with, whomever it may be, well, let's pray. Thank you so much for this time we've had together, Heavenly Father. And we just pray that you would help us as we go through this series, that we will be those who have a burden for lost people. We as a church would be that, and we would pray for their salvation. We lift up right now for Betty that you would save her and that you would bring her into the kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.